set him aside, in some ways reject him, for many of the same reasons that these Jewish leaders did. And last week, as we looked at this transition passage in the Gospel of John, we found that there were two main reasons for their rejection of Jesus Christ. And the first was that they rejected Jesus because he broke their rules. Darn it. He broke their rules by healing a guy on the Sabbath, by working on the Sabbath. And in doing so, Jesus was intentionally, important word, he was intentionally tearing down all of their self-righteous legalism and all of the ways in which they were trying to justify themselves, to make themselves feel like they were righteous before God. But the biggest reason by far that they rejected Jesus was because he claimed to be equal with God. This is the one that really threw them for a loop. Because if Jesus is God... Whoa. Apparently, Ivan felt you weren't hearing me well enough. You see, the issue was, if Jesus was God, then they had to bow down. Then he had to be Lord of their lives. And if Jesus was going to be Lord of their lives, guess who was not going to be Lord of their lives? Themselves. And if you think about it, does this not just get at the root of much of our own sin and rebellion? This world's sin and rebellion? They hated him because he claimed to be equal with God, because he told them that he was God. And, guys, just in case there was any confusion as to what Jesus was saying, he will expand on that in detail over the whole rest of chapter 5. If you happen to have a red letter Bible, if you look down, you'll notice that the whole rest of the chapter is red. It's all Jesus' words. And Jesus is going to spend the rest of the chapter telling the Jewish leaders all of the ways in which he is God. All of the different ways. Not the ways that he acted like God. Not the ways in which he talks about God. But all of the ways in which he is God. Over the next 29 verses, Jesus is going to make 6 specific claims that make him equal with God. And obviously, we're not going to look at all of those tonight. I've never covered 29 verses in one evening. That would probably give me and you whiplash. This evening, we are going to take a look at the first way in which Jesus claimed to be God. But before we jump into that, would you pray with me? Let's ask the Lord to bless his word tonight. Father, we do come before you because you are not only worthy of our worship and our praise, of us bowing down before you, but your word is worthy of our attention. And Lord, just as Tim prayed, I pray, Lord, that you would do a great work in our hearts through this section of Scripture, through this understanding that Jesus is God, which perhaps maybe to some of us seems fairly elementary as far as Christian theology goes. But Lord, it's the very core of everything. Might you change our hearts, Lord. Might you encourage us. Might you convict us. Might you do all the things that your Holy Spirit does through your word. Lord, might we humbly surrender to your teaching tonight. Your Holy Spirit teaching us. Might we receive what your word says. We ask all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. As I said, this evening we are going to focus on the first way in which Jesus claimed to be God. And the first way is this. Jesus claimed to be God in person. Jesus claimed to be God in person. And in verses 17 and 18, we will see that he claimed that in 3 different ways for you note taker types. First of all, Jesus claimed to be God in person functionally. Jesus was God in person functionally. In other words, Jesus as God does the exact same work as God the Father. They both do the same work. Jesus is going to say to these Jewish leaders and the rest of us as we read John's Gospel, that just as God the Father works in His creation, Jesus works in His creation. Look at how Jesus answered those Jewish leaders in verse 17. But He answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." Now, you might read that short little verse and you might go, "Well, wait a minute, Tony. I don't read anything there about creation. Why did you mention that just a moment ago? I don't see anything about creation in that verse." Well, guys, context is important when we're reading Scripture, okay? And one of the things we need to remember is that this entire discussion we're in the middle of completely was centered on the issue of what? The Sabbath, right? The Sabbath. That's the issue. Jesus had the temerity to heal somebody on the Sabbath. The Jewish leaders are calling Him to account because of it. So all of this centers around the Sabbath. Now, let me ask you a question. When did the Sabbath originate? Now, perhaps some of us, our first response might be, "Why? I know, Mount Sinai. I mean, Ten Commandments, right? Boy, we saw the Moses movie, you know. I mean, we saw Charlton Heston. We saw the finger, right? God said, you know, about the Sabbath right there in the Ten Commandments." But no, actually, that's not it. Where does it originate? It goes all the way back to creation. Absolutely. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, right? You know, where we are given that overview of the 6 days of creation, where we're given in some detail the Lord's creative work during a 6 day time span. He created light. He created all of the celestial bodies, right on down to plants and animals. And I know I'm making huge categories here, but He created all of these things right on down to the crowning achievement of His creation. You and me. And I say that we're not just because I'm trying to be arrogant, but we are the crowning achievement of God's creation because we're the only beings that were created in the image of God. The very image of God. And guys, unlike our culture today, and sometimes even in the church, the Jewish people of Jesus' day, they knew all of this and they believed it. They knew the story of creation and they believed it. They understood the Scriptures that God created the heavens and the earth exactly as He said that He did. And so as Jesus begins speaking to them, remember, this is the context that's behind a lot of what they're talking about. And one of the ways that the Jews were supposed to continually remind themselves of God's work in creation was by honoring the Sabbath day. Did you know that? You see, after Genesis 1 finishes telling us all about how God created the earth in 6 days, Genesis 2 begins with these words: "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. But the seventh day, God completed His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made." Now, guys, the word seventh day in the Hebrew is the word Shabbat, which is where we get the word Sabbath from. So it's directly connected there. And of course, yes, later on Mount Sinai, God kind of codified it, didn't He? You know, with the Ten Commandments. He told Israel that they were to remember the Sabbath day, which was Saturday for them, and to keep it holy. But guys, why? Have you ever wondered? What was God's rationale in telling them to not work 1 day a week and keep that day holy? What was God's rationale? Well, fortunately for us, we don't have to wonder, because God immediately, in Exodus chapter 20, where we have the Ten Commandments, verse 11, God gives us His rationale. This was what He says. For in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. This is the reasoning. Basically, what God was telling the Jewish people was that you need a day off to remember me. You need to a day that is set aside where you remember all of my works, my finished work of creation, where I am your focus. That is what the Sabbath was supposed to be. Now, guys, I want to interject something here just real quick before we move on, because I really do fear that we have almost completely lost this biblical understanding of the Sabbath, at least maybe in the church in our country. Because I think as Christians today, we oftentimes just assume that this law is all about us just getting some rest. You know? God's just a nice guy, right? And He's not a real slave driver. So He makes sure to provide us a day off so that we can just rest, because otherwise we would fall apart. Now, there's some truth to some of that, of course. I mean, we would fall apart, but that was not... Was that God's intent? Is that what He said? Did He say, because you're all just kind of weak humans and you need a day off? No. It's not it at all. In fact, this is a law that is commanding us to set aside all of our other pursuits, all of our other concerns, and to refocus our attention in only one direction: God and all that He does, His works. And guys, this is why the gathering together of believers to worship together, to study God's Word together, to pray together, to encourage one another. That's why it is so very important to our understanding of the Sabbath law. It's why the early church, almost instantly upon the church being formed, they didn't have buildings. You know, I mean, Peter and John didn't hang out in something like this. And so they would gather together as Christians once a week on Saturday in the temple together. It's one time a week where we're supposed to set aside all of the other stuff and come together, set our hearts and our minds on the Lord together. Matter of fact, that the Jews did that as well. On the Sabbath was their major day of worship when they would come together as a people. But guys, I think we've forgotten this. And forgive me if this comes off as self-serving to come from the pastor of a church, but I do. I think we've forgotten this. And as a result, I think we see much of the body of Christ nowadays treating church as basically just kind of an optional or inconsequential part of their faith. No big deal. You know, Super Bowl's on, you know. Well, we don't deal with that because it's on Sunday. Woohoo! That's not why we do church on Saturday, by the way. But anyway, but, you know, I mean, we kind of approach it that way. You know, hey, family in town, I certainly wouldn't want to take them to church. Or, you know, hey, I'm going to go out and do something, or whatever. It doesn't really matter. And I'm not trying to get nitpicky or legalistic with you. But you can see how that can become a problem as we treat this gathering of believers to focus on the Lord as, not a big thing. You know, I don't need to show up. It's not that important. Or perhaps we do something just as unsavory. Is we basically treat church as something that's all about us. Everything, you know, I mean, worship, as long as the entertainment is great, then hey, I'll show up. And by the way, it was wonderful. I knew that. But, you know, as long as the entertainment portion's great and the music style I like, and hey, as long as the sermon's about me, you know, about something, you know, that applies to me, then, you know, that's great. But, you know, as long as all my friends are there and I can hang out and chat with my friends. In this way, I think we have misunderstood the intent of the Sabbath, just as the Jews did. No different. We've largely done away with a day set aside to the Lord with no work, while the Jews went entirely in the other direction in coming up with just all kinds of extra rules and regulations about what constituted work. Both of them missed the point. Both of them missed the point of God, of being focused on Him. And so Jesus comes along, right? He comes into the world. He's there, God in the flesh, right there in front of Him. And what does He do? He immediately begins violating all their little rules. I get a kick out of that. Intentionally, we talked about that last week. And not just one time, numerous times, over and over again, Jesus would do things on the Sabbath. Heal people. You know, all sorts of things that would just drive them nuts. Now, you might wonder, well, how was it that Jesus was able to break their rules but still obey God's law, right? Because God, don't forget, God did have a law. I mean, it goes all the way back to creation. We can't just say, well, it's a cultural thing, or oh, it's just a Jewish thing. No, it goes all the way right back to the Garden of Eden, so it applies to us all. So how did Jesus do that? Well, I think it requires us to have a better understanding of the Sabbath as well. And that is, when Scripture says that God rested on the Sabbath, what exactly does that mean? You ever wonder, you ever tried to picture maybe what that kind of looked like in heaven? What was taking place? I mean, does it mean that, you know, after six long, arduous, painstaking, back-breaking days in the newly created sun, God was exhausted, just spent at the end of Himself, and so He flops down, I guess, on His divine couch, takes a nap, and did absolutely nothing? How many of you think that that is the picture of what God was trying to get across? Of course not. You're all smiling because it's kind of silly. Of course that's not what happened. For instance, as soon as God made everything, guess what He immediately began doing? Sustaining everything. Scripture tells us that, doesn't it? God sustains His creation. I mean, if God was to remove His sustaining hand from everything that we see, everything that we know, for even one second, do you know what would happen? Creation would cease to exist. Scripture says that He sustains creation. That's why I opened this morning with Psalm 121. I don't know if you noticed that or not, but it reminds us that our help comes from the Lord, who is the maker of heaven and earth. And in verse 3, we were told that He that keeps you will not slumber, sleep, take a day off, take a nap. He doesn't do that. We're told there that God never sleeps. He never slumbers. So guys, what are we talking about here? If God never slumbers, then what's the Sabbath all about? Well, that's the point that Jesus was trying to get across. And here in this passage this evening, when Jesus spoke to those Jewish leaders, you know what He was telling them? He was saying, hey guys, God's still working. And oh, by the way, I am too. I am at work just like Him. The Father rested from His creative work, yes, on the very first Sabbath day. I think we're fairly reasonable to assume God has not created anything since then. Not just based on what we see, but based on what Scripture says. But that doesn't mean that He wasn't working. He was. It simply meant that He was finished. He was done with that part. And as a matter of fact, if you want another comparison of it, just as we are going to see towards the end of this gospel, where Jesus will also rest from His work of redemption. Right? You all, I'm sure, are very familiar with the last words Jesus spoke on the cross. What were they? It is finished. It is finished. Now, let me ask you guys. Does that mean that Jesus was finished? No. I mean, has Jesus never done another thing among His creation, among His people, ever since? Of course not. Again, that's kind of laughable. Scripture is very clear about that, by the way. I encourage you, if you have some time tomorrow, you know, in all of the pre-4th of July hubbub, spend some time alone with the Lord, read Colossians 1. Ooh. And you will begin to be overwhelmed in the amount of work that Jesus is still doing to this very day. Jesus is working to reconcile all of creation to himself, daily, moment by moment. And Jesus told those Jewish leaders that just as God the Father worked in creation, God the Son worked in creation. And just as the Father is still working among his creation, so Jesus is still working in and among his creation. In doing so, guys, he was telling them very, very clearly that he is God in person, functionally, that they're doing the same work. But secondly, Jesus also told them that he is God in person legally. Legally. Now, that does not mean that he had it conferred upon him by an attorney or a lawyer or a judge or anything. In other words, what I mean is when it comes to God's law, Jesus is God. You get that? When it comes to God's law, Jesus is God. Look, if you look with me at verse 18. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he was breaking the Sabbath. Now, guys, as you can see, we are talking about the law, right? That is, it's the point of contention at hand is the law. And Jesus claimed to be God because of his position over the law. Jesus was saying by his actions here, because he hasn't spoken in this particular verse, but by his actions, as we're going to see, he is saying that just as God the Father is over his law, Jesus was also over God's law. Now, understand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that Jesus did away with the law. I'm not saying that Jesus nullified the law. In fact, Jesus was very specific in telling people, I did not come to do any of those things. What I'm saying is that just as God the Father's character and his nature are the foundation of the law, so Jesus as God is also the foundation of the law. Jesus, when he would deal with God's law, he would treat God's law not as a human being subject to it, but he would deal with it as the one who created it. Boy, this really threw the leaders for a loop. Okay? This is how Jesus handled the law. And in verse 18, we actually, believe it or not, even though Jesus doesn't speak in this verse, we see that very thing. Because what we see here is Jesus, without a word, allowing the Jewish leaders to accuse him of breaking the law, right? That's what's happening. Now, think about it. Have you ever been wrongly accused? Anybody? Yeah? Did you enjoy it? No, we hate it. And I'm pretty sure I know that we're all going to say the exact same thing here, but what is the very first thing you want to do when you have been wrongly accused? Anybody? Defend yourself. Oh, and sometimes we are very good at it. You know, we just want to jump right in there and we want to tell them all the ways in which they are wrong about us. You'll notice that Jesus doesn't do that. Now, we're going to see that in more detail as we move through the rest of this chapter. But all those red letters you see, all going down the page there, there is not one single one of them where Jesus defends himself against the Jewish accusation of breaking the law. With all those words, you would think that at least at one point he would come up and say, right? He didn't. Not once. At all. Instead, what does he go on to tell them over and over and over again? I am God. That was his answer. He didn't tell the Jewish leaders how they were wrong about the law. He doesn't even deal with that. He doesn't tell them that he wasn't breaking God's law. He didn't tell them that the only thing he was breaking were their silly little rules that they attached to God's law. He didn't do any of that. Instead, he just lets the accusation go unanswered. Now, come on. That's just unimaginable for us. When we've been wrongly accused, even if we're pretty good for a while, after a while, you just, oh, gosh, you can't stand it. You just got to get in there and make it right. Jesus felt no compulsion to do any of that. And guys, by letting it go unanswered, he spoke volumes. He felt no need to defend himself against the law. Guys, he was the law. He didn't have to. All throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, when he would confront the law, teach about the law, deal with the law in some way, every time that he confronted it, he either would break down the Jews' kind of silly additions to it, or he restated it, usually in much harsher terms. Usually taking it to a level that even the Jews would never dream of taking it to. I mean, think about it for a second. Just as we saw last week, right? The Jewish leaders were attempting to earn their righteousness. That's what they were after with all of this, by adding to God's perfect law. So they created all these nuances of what it meant, for instance, to work on the Sabbath. One of which apparently was you could not carry your bedding. I'll figure that one out. You would not be allowed to take a comforter from one room to the next room, apparently, according to their addition to God saying, keep the Sabbath day holy. That's what God said, right? Well, they created all of these rules. And they thought that this would make them righteous, that it would earn them God's favor. But instead of making a people who saw God as holy and righteous, and then looked to him for grace and mercy, the Jews created legalistic monsters, is what they created. And did you know Jesus confronted that? He confronted them about that very thing in Matthew 23:15. Listen to what he said. Woe to you. It's always bad, by the way, when it starts that way. Okay. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. We introduce to you Jesus, the master of tact. You know? I mean, he just like cuts through everything. Right? But Jesus knew that the way they were treating the Sabbath, the way they were treating their relationship with God, that they were not creating lovers of God. They were not creating followers of God. They were just converting people to Judaism. That's all. By making them follow all of their rules. Those Jewish leaders were trying to make people earn their own righteousness by following their souped-up version of God's law. So that's one way in which Jesus would deal with the law when he would come to it. But there is another. And it's quite a contrast, I believe. Because in contrast to these Jewish leaders, what did Jesus do for the people when he would talk to them about the law? And us, by extension. Since Jesus was over the law as God, then he could do things like boiling the entire law down to two commandments. See, he could do that. None of the rest of them could. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40, this is what Jesus said. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. I love this. I love this because Jesus took all of God's law, and because as God he could do so, he condensed it down to two. Two simple things, not the 613 things that the Jews were trying to foist on people, not all of the garbage, but two. We can handle two, right? We can conceptualize, let me put it that way, two. Of course, if we're honest, Jesus then would spend much of his time telling us how we don't even do the two. Right? Jesus would say, hey, you know what? The law says murder is wrong. I say to you that even if you curse your brother, then you've committed murder in your heart. Well, that's kind of raising the bar, isn't it? Jesus said, hey, you know what? The law says adultery is wrong. I say that if you even look on a woman lustfully, you have committed adultery with her in your heart. Oh, man. The Jews did not like this. They don't mind creating their own rules as long as they think they can handle them. But what did Jesus do? He deals with the law and raises the bar by showing what God's intent was. When God said, do not commit adultery as part of the Ten Commandments, this fleshes out God's intention. When He says, do not murder, He didn't just mean with your hand and a knife, He meant in your heart. This is God's intention. And the point is that Jesus was continually showing them His position over God's law. You see, this was not just another rabbi coming onto the scene to explain what the Word said, what the law said. This was God, the creator of the law, in human flesh, coming along to tell them what His law meant. This is an entirely different thing. And believe me, guys, as much as we might have lost some of that in the nuances of Scripture, the Jewish leaders did not miss this at all. And it's part of why they hated Him. Let me give you one last example of what I mean in this regard to how Jesus dealt with the law. In John 13:34, Jesus says something. I know you all know this verse, but He says this to His disciples. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. How many of you know, you're familiar with this verse, right? Now, guys, let me ask you. Was a commandment to love others really brand new? No. That wasn't a new commandment. What was new was the way in which Jesus clarified what that meant. And in doing so, once again, He raised the bar, didn't He? Absolutely. He gave a new standard as to what it means to love one another. We are to love one another as He loves us. How does Jesus love you? Unconditionally, doesn't He? Sit and ponder that one for a while. That'll blow some circuits in your head, but it's true. He loves us unconditionally. While our actions were still hanging Him on the cross, He loved us anyway and died for us. And so Jesus loves us enough to not just be our lawgiver as God, but as God, He loved us enough to also be our law fulfiller. Because as God, He knew there was not a single one of us that was going to do it. Even if it was just two commandments and not 10 or whatever else, He knew we weren't going to do it. And so He loves us enough to live the perfect life we could have never lived. To die a terrible death that He did not deserve. He took the wrath that was yours, that was mine, and gives us righteousness that we could never earn. Guys, that's what we celebrate communion for. Jesus is God because He is both the lawgiver and the law fulfiller. Jesus told those Jewish leaders that just as God the Father is over the law, God the Son is over the law. He's telling them, I am God in person, legally. But finally this evening, I want us to see that He also told them that He was God in person relationally. Look at the rest of verse 18 with me. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him because He not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. Now, we discussed this at some length last week, so I'm not going to go into all of that tonight, but suffice it to say, Jesus claimed to be God because of His relationship with the Father. It says right there, you'll notice, that He made Himself equal with God. That was not a lie. That, I mean, the leaders, the Jewish leaders, were accusing Him of that. But yeah, because that's exactly what he was doing. They got that part right. And you know, when I read this, it reminds me of a famous quote about Jesus by C.S. Lewis. Maybe some of you have heard it before. But he was basically trying to answer those people today who would say things that, you know, like, well, Jesus, you know, he's a great moral teacher, right? He was a prophet, but, oh, he's not really God. Okay, that's a step too far. He's a great teacher, though. Well, here's what C.S. Lewis said. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell himself. You must make your choice. Either this was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. And guys, that's dead on. You see, guys, when you think about it, there is really no middle ground here. There is none. And those Jewish leaders, they knew it. They knew there was no wiggle room. And they made their choice. And they wanted to kill him. Did you know Jesus' own family? They also knew there was no middle ground in this. According to Mark 3:21, they also made their choice. They thought Jesus was Looney Tunes. They did. Mark tells us that his family went out to lay hold of him because they said he is beside himself. That's the nice way of saying you're crazy. Okay? My point is, everybody knew that Jesus was claiming to be God. Everyone. In John 10:30, Jesus stated, oh my gosh, about as plainly as you can get. He said, I and my Father are what? One. What does that mean? I mean, does that mean that they have the same message? Yeah, it does. Does it mean that they have the same mission? Sure. But guys, it means way more than just that. As I mentioned last week, it means that they are the same essence, the same substance. Jesus was saying that just as the Father is God, I am God. And the Jewish leaders knew full well. They understood exactly what Jesus was declaring. So much so that as a result of his words there in John chapter 10 that I mentioned, you know what they did? They took up stones to stone him. Oh, they knew what he was saying. Guys, as you can see, as I hope we can see this evening, Jesus most definitely claimed to be God in person. Most definitely. And he did so by saying that he was God functionally, he is God legally, and he was God relationally. But I want us to grasp this evening that this isn't just a bunch of Christian theology. Now, I don't mean that as a bad word, but you know what we have a tendency to do, right? Theology. Oh yeah, that's that stuff we kind of file on that dusty mental shelf, you know, in the back, because it just, yeah, it's good and it's right, but it doesn't really apply to my daily life. That's garbage, guys. It's not true of any theology, but most definitely is not true here. The bottom line is that just like the Jewish leaders in our passage, we are all faced with a choice. All of us. We can either believe Jesus or not. We can't hem and haw around it. There is no middle ground here. Either Jesus is God or he is not. It's either or. Now, of course, that is the center of a profession of faith in Jesus that leads to salvation, is it not? Absolutely. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, I think, makes that very clear. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as what? Lord. You know what that word means? Supreme authority. Okay? In other words, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is God and believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you will be what? Saved. You simply cannot be saved unless you believe and confess that Jesus is God. But I suspect that the most, for most of us in this room tonight, the response from us would be an emphatic, I do believe. I do believe that Jesus is God. And for that, I am very glad. If you're wanting to shout that out to the rafters, I'm glad that you do. But can I bring some application to that? Okay? And by way of doing that, I just want to read to you from James chapter 2, verse 19. This is what James writes. You say that you have faith, for you believe that God is one. Good for you. Even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror. How foolish! Can't you see that your faith without good deeds is useless? James has a tendency to kind of get right in there, you know. But as we have seen this evening, the people of Jesus' day had a choice to make, did they not? They had a choice to make. The religious leaders, they made their choice. And their choice was accompanied by actions that were right in line with their choice. Yes? They wanted to kill him. That was the result. The actions, the fruit of their choice. Jesus' own family made their choice and they backed it up. They thought Jesus was insane. How about you this evening? How about you? You say that you believe that Jesus is God, but what do your actions say? What does the fruit of your life say? Would the words of your mouth, would the pursuits of your heart, would the actions of your day, would the priorities of your life convince anyone of the truth of your confession that Jesus is God? Guys, even the demons believe that Jesus is God. And I'm fairly certain they're not Christians. Okay? Just out on a limb there, but I'm pretty sure they're not. Even they believe Jesus is God. If Jesus is truly God, and we truly believe it, then how do we explain the lethargy and the apathy in the Church of Christ, at least in our country? How do you explain that? If we believe that Jesus is God, then how do we explain our prayerlessness? How do we explain the lack of spiritual disciplines in our lives as believers? How do we explain our lack of passion for Jesus and the things that He's passionate about? If we believe that Jesus is God, shouldn't we have fruit that is according to that belief? Shouldn't we? Now, guys, honestly, only you can answer those questions for your own life, for your own walk. But I'm hoping and I'm praying for your sake. I'm praying, you know, for myself as well. And you know what? Even for the sake of this small fellowship of believers here, Calvary Fellowship, that we will all be willing to examine the reality of these things in our lives, no matter how uncomfortable they might be. Because that's what the Holy Spirit wants to do. And guys, since it's only the Holy Spirit, believe me, no matter how much I jabber up here, that ain't going to do it. Only the Holy Spirit can truly bring us to a point of humble surrender. And since that's the case, I want to leave us tonight, before we move into a time of communion where we glorify and worship the Lord for this sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf, I want to leave us this evening with what the Holy Spirit says will be one day our Lord Jesus Christ's final words on this very subject that we're looking at tonight. A timely passage of Scripture because time is short and Jesus is God. Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 17, Jesus says this, "So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. But not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." That may sound like works. It's not. It's basically the same thing James is calling fruit. It's the result of our salvation. We obey the will of the Father. Jesus continues saying, "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" And listen to this last part, guys. "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as one of their scribes." Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this evening, and thank you for your word. Thank you for such a blessed time of worship. Thank you for what a privilege we have to come and focus our thoughts on you tonight. And we continue to do that through communion, Jesus, as we focus again, remember again, the great sacrifice that you made for us on the cross, dying as the sacrifice for our sins, so that we might have righteousness that was not our own, so that we might enter into a relationship with God the Father. Lord, that's what we're remembering tonight. Thank you for the privilege and opportunity to do it. But Lord, I have to confess to you that there are things in my life that are completely contrary to everything I just said. Contrary to remembering your death, contrary to saying I believe you are God, contrary to a life that should be filled with your Holy Spirit. And Lord, I suspect that that's probably true of many of us. At the very least, Lord, it sure seems like your church is infected with it. And so tonight, Lord, we ask, by your Holy Spirit, that you would come to each one of us and you would convict us of those ways in which, if truth be told, at the very least, we do not appear to believe that you are God. Show us those things in our hearts, Lord. Those ways in which we've become cozy with the world. Those ways in which we have neatly set aside your commandments so that we can pursue our own lusts and desires. Those ways in which we have held you at arm's length instead of embracing you and seeking you for more and all of you. Lord, give us a passion for you. Renew our first love. Convict us of our lukewarmness, because the day is short, the time is short. Light us on fire, Lord. Light us on fire so that we might not only be all that you have called us to be, so that we might see you in ways we've never seen you. So that the focus of our life is not disjointed. It's not a lot of work and a lot of this and a lot of that and a little of you. But it's all you. And everything else kind of comes in after that. Show us what this should look like in our lives, Lord. We confess to you, we don't even know. But you do. Father, thank you for being our keeper. Thank you that you never slumber or sleep. Thank you for the work that you and your Son are doing in our hearts even this very moment. Thank you, Father. We ask all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.